Good evening. Greet you in Jesus' name and welcome you back again. Sorry if I've been wearing you out too bad. I want to do that, but I know others, like I told you last night, different things. So I appreciate your attention. I appreciate what you have invested here. Thank you. I wasn't sure. Sometimes I say this at the beginning of the week, but then I already felt maybe it contributed to people taking less notes. So I'll just tell you now, if in any of these messages, especially maybe some of the ones where I was talking about last night, or the one tonight perhaps, I often do offer to share at least the scripture verses and the main points of my message notes in my email sometime afterwards. So if you would like that, I do have a piece of paper here, that green paper here, where that I'll try to keep back there with me. So just come over and put your email address down, and I'll try to send those to you sometime. Usually it's not quite my full draft, but it would be the points that I would consider most important. So if you're having a hard time, I think it's personally, even in personal study and stuff, I've found taking notes very profitable, and so I would encourage you to take your own at the same time where I can supplement or help in that way. If I have anything that's helpful for you or anyone else tonight, it's because of what God has given me, and I don't mind sharing that, at least in a form that hopefully can be a blessing. So just an offer there. Okay, I don't know how it is in Georgia completely. I'm guessing it's not too dissimilar from Arkansas in that probably maybe we live where we do not because of the, beauty of nature completely or because of the temperatures, but at the same time, we probably get to enjoy what we have. And yet, one thing after living in Arkansas for, let's see, what is it now? 18 years? One thing I still have a hard time enjoying is about July, August gets pretty hot there. I don't know if it's about the same here. So it means that, and January, February are okay, kind of rainy and dreary for us a lot of times. So I'm happy for all of it. But if I was to pick a time of the year, if you were to ask me, Joe, when should I visit Arkansas? I'd probably tell you somewhere around towards the end of March through May or maybe in the fall. Spring especially is pretty special to me, partly because of some of my hobbies. You know, they sort of start back up in the spring and it makes good. And one of my hobbies in the spring has to do with this here thing. Anybody know what that thing is? This is actually a pretty nice one. It might look nicer than what it works. It's my dad-in-law gave it to me for a gift. He enjoys woodworking, so yeah, he can make some pretty nice things. So when you're out in the woods in about March, April, in our part of the world, into May, and you hear something like this, most of us hope, we're sort of low on turkeys in our part of the world for some whatever reason, so we hope it's a turkey, but there's been different times I've been out when I hoped it was a turkey, and it was not a turkey. It was a wannabe turkey, sort of like me. And so I was thinking about that a little bit. I'd like for you to keep this mind, maybe just a little bit on the light side, humor to start you out with. But not everything in the woods in a spring day that sounds like a turkey is a turkey, right? And that goes for more than just the spring woods. Not everything that sounds like a turkey is a turkey. So that's where life can sometimes get a little bit complex is sometimes I think I know what's a turkey. I would tell you I know a turkey from a non-turkey, but there's been a time or two I actually was wrong. And sometimes in life we face a little bit the same dilemma. There's some verses, you don't necessarily need to turn to these at the moment. Why don't you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10 actually. But there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, where Paul's talking about how false teachers will come and how they disguise themselves. how people that want to appear true will end up being false. And he says, and it's no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Perhaps, at least somewhat, what I focus on tonight is going to be thinking of Satan coming as an angel of light. In other words, I told you last night, I don't think the devil can create anything. He just takes things God has created and messes them up. So think about it this way. Satan likes nothing better than confusion and lies, right? Because that's messed up. So confusion and lies are his specialty, his profession. And so he especially loves it when we listen to lies and believe them as truth, right? When we listen to lies and believe them as truth, or we could reverse that. He also likes when we listen to truth and believe it to be a lie. I mean, it's all the same to him, but either way. And so I will somewhat be focusing on this. I already had told you what I planned to talk about, but just as thinking of an introduction, you know, something in what I plan to talk about tonight is something some seemingly have little to none of, and others seem to have a bit too much. Something most of us would think we could do without, yet something we all really need. Something we all tend to accept as is, yet even the best of us could likely use some improvement. I have a good friend, and if I'd tell his name, probably most of you would at least know who he was, so I won't do that to him. But he was there maybe one of the first times that I shared something similar to this. And he told me basically that he doesn't have a conscience. And I thought it was sort of funny coming from the man that it did. And after I got done, he said, well, maybe mine just isn't working right. So I appreciated his humility. And maybe a bit more on that. I'll interrupt myself for a second here. Before we get started on the conscience, I'd like to give a word to consider some consideration. That word is guilt. Where does guilt come from? You want to tell me? As I thought about it, I think guilt has some various sources, perhaps. I'm not saying, again, this is not exhaustive, it's just to get you thinking, but one source of guilt is shame. Another one would be conscience. Perhaps another one would be conviction. Won't spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to classify shame somewhat as a feeling. We talked about those last night. And as such, some shame, I need to be careful. I think I'm saying this correctly. I believe I would say shame is always real, but it's not always necessary when we experience it. Is that right? In other words, I don't know. Let's say one of these young ladies up here would have a tremendous sneeze just overcome them, and they would just burst out with the sneeze. They probably would turn red. There would be a sense of shame with it, even though if you had done your best to control it, it would be okay. I wouldn't hold it against you, right? You follow. So shame, it's sort of based on what we think other people are going to think of us. And so, whatever. If you're doing the right thing, you might feel shame sometimes, but that don't say you should quit, does it? In fact, shame can have bad side to it. In other words, let's say you're a group of peers or something, and maybe somebody starts saying a story that'd be better not to say, or doing something that'd be better not, and you can let shame take you with them. In other words, you can be ashamed of standing for truth, in other words, right? So shame can have all kinds of things. I put it somewhat in the feelings camp. I don't want to just spend a lot of time, but a feeling, consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. Another thing about shame, maybe I'll quickly point out, is shame. You can experience shame on things that aren't necessarily, that you're not responsible for, correct? In other words, maybe you see somebody else doing something they shouldn't, and you didn't try to see or anything, but you experience shame for them in their action or just having to view it. Or maybe another place where this can play into guilt especially is someone that perhaps is, seems like many, especially children that experience abuse, experience shame and guilt along with it, when really it was not their choice. And sometimes they have to be helped to work through that. And I'm not trying to get into that real deep, but think about it. Shame is where some guilt comes from. Now, feelings of guilt can also come from our conscience. Now, when I feel guilt that stems from my conscience, is that always legitimate or not? And maybe that's one question I'm answering here tonight. You think about that for a little bit. So if I experience guilt that's coming from my conscience, is that always legitimate or is it sometimes illegitimate? And that's maybe almost too big of a question for Joe to answer, but I think he might have got himself in trouble, but he's going to work on it. So, and you keep working on it, okay? So our conscience, when mentally you begin to question and doubt, maybe it's not even doubt. You know that, I shouldn't have done that. You know what I mean? Hopefully you've all had some of that. I know that some probably feel that a bit oftener than some of the some others. But I shouldn't have done that. So it can come from conscience. Guilt can. Now, of course, we also don't want to let this out. Conviction. You can also experience guilt from conviction when you know that you're wrong before God, right? And I'm going to put conviction, the way I'm using it tonight, firmly in the spiritual camp of knowing that my spirit is separated from God's spirit and there's things wrong in here that do not align up with what God wants of me. And I'll, Lord willing, pull a couple of these things together a bit more, so bear with me. I'm going to let that up for your consideration. I'd like to read Deuteronomy now, chapter 10, verse 12 to 13. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 to 13. And one of the reasons I use an Old Testament scripture is, to me, it shows the consistency of God. That way, even before Christ came, this was God's desire for his people, right? And it continues today. I also have a New Testament scripture I'll share, but it's so amazing that even the Old Testament, we sort of look at it as vague or legalistic. Yet here's what God really wanted. So Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require, or we would maybe say today, want of you, require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to reverence him, to walk in all his ways, obedience, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. And that little phrase, for thy good, sort of leaped out at me, especially some of us that sometimes struggle with maybe what I will refer to as super sensitive later on. Sometimes we can sort of get this mental view of God that God is just hard to please or that he's difficult or whatever. And to me, that's really sad because, you know, God, even in the Old Testament law, was doing what was best for people. And even today, he wants what's best for you, for your good. Now, that doesn't mean that every step of that makes sense to me, but it's for my good. I'll just reread a verse from last night. You don't need to turn to it, but 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That is what God wants for you tonight. Okay, so breaking into this subject a little bit. Life has been a real journey for me, and I thought sometimes till you get to my point, it starts easing off, and I found out it just started heating up. Is that right, Sam? I don't know. Seems like it. And I don't say that to discourage anyone. It seems sometimes, even when life seems pretty difficult and you think you would trade it in, you start realizing how wonderful God is sometimes, and that keeps you going. So that's what we want to talk about most of all. But on this journey, I don't know if I have anything to share tonight. It's not me, really. It's God, his love, and his gracious mercy and patience. You know, friends, tonight, there's no way I can make a ledger big enough for the mercy and the patience, grace that God has had with me. I'm a product of so much love and mercy. It's just mind-boggling. Also, my dear wife, her love, her patience, sharing helped me a lot to understand some of the things I'm share, or at least, yes, contributed. There's also a brother, there's different brothers that have contributed to some of, I'll be handing out a paper in a bit here, and I do not feel like it's correct for me to act like it's all mine. There's different people have contributed. I can't spend all night with giving, what do they call that? Acknowledgements. But probably one I think I do want to acknowledge is Brother Michael Hofer from Alberta, Canada. He's a very different person from me, but I would say we're great friends, and he has helped me. He actually gave me a foundation for some of these things that I sort of ran with. And then there's many, many other friends who have opened their heart, shared part of their journey with me, with my wife and I, allowing us to be part of their life. And so a lot of this is a culmination of quite a few years of some of that thing. So for many years, and thinking about the conscience, it's easy for some people to think, he's talking to my brother, or my sister, or my wife, or my husband. You know, I don't have that problem. And, well, I understand that feeling, but I'd like to suggest that we all have some problems with our conscience. And for many years, I had a disregarded conscience, which if I was to illustrate a disregarded conscience to you, in looking at my life, I'm going to later call the conscience the eye of the soul. It was sort of like putting on dark glasses and asking people to turn off the lights because I don't want to see too much, right? If I'd have to illustrate somebody with what I'm going to call underperforming. We don't want to see too much. It's a little bit like the young man, and I'm not trying to pick on him, that when I ask him about the car, for those of you, should you drive a car that's costs $180,000 just because it's nice. He said, I don't think about that. That's the very definition of an underperforming, somebody that puts on dark glasses because they don't want to think, they don't want to see. So that's one problem, and I would suggest that's just as big a problem as perhaps the one that sometimes seems more evident. Now, I also understand we have the other people that have to just give you a mental image of it. We have some other people that, you know, these aren't spectacles, by the way, they're computer glasses. I'm going to use them as spectacles, where they get out their spectacles and they get out the big light, and they, you know, they're just inspecting every minute thing that comes along, trying to do the right thing, God bless them, but they sometimes end up sort of messing it up. So if you have to have a mental image of what I'm trying to say as I use some of these terms, the one is trying to not think things too, and the other one is scared not to analyze everything to death, so to speak. All of us have some conscience issues that needs correction, or at least unless we walk very closely with God for, and even then probably we still do. So I don't want to over-focus on the super sensitive. Using last night a little bit for a springboard now. What would you do if you had a car that had an issue, and you would take it to the mechanic? We've got a couple mechanics in our congregation, and they're pretty good. So let's say that something happens with one of my vehicles and I go to one of my church brothers there that works on it. And I'm used to going in. They want to know what's happening, right? They want to know, is the wheel coming off? Does it make a bad noise when you start it? Or, you know, is it not shifting correct? Whatever. What if I would take the car in one day and the one brother in our church would say, oh, okay, so your car's not working. Well, how do you feel about that? Well, I say, I don't feel good at all because I had to bring it to you. I know, but, you know, just really, did it really put a damper on your day? What are your feelings about having your car broke down? And I'd like, well, don't worry about my feelings. Get the car fixed, you know? And, you know, he would sort of insist, you know, I want to know how you feel about this. I mean, so when that wheel wobbles, does that scare you? Or is this exciting? Or, you know, what does this do to you? And I'd be like, well, that's a weird mechanic. These Martin brothers are getting out of hand here. I'm going to have to find me a good mechanic, one that cares about my problem, not about how I feel about it, right? Well, that's what we do when it comes to cars. How about, let's say, I have a good, I say I don't know him super well, but it's a man that I appreciate a lot. That's a long story. I have to go there. But it's an eye doctor that I know fairly well. Let's say that he's sort of waiting for the day that I need to come and actually get glasses from him. I'm pretty sure I've had my daughters there, and he's sort of, yeah, Joe, you're getting closer. And I'm like, yeah, I'm still not. So let's say that I get to the day that I need prescription glasses. So I go to Mr. Ladd there, and I say, Mr. Ladd, I guess I'm finally an old man. I need your glasses. And he says, oh, yeah, I knew that was coming. Well, how do you feel about this? I say, well, I don't feel good at all, you know. And he's like, well, what? But rather than asking me, you know, can't you read your sermon notes anymore? Is it bad when you're driving? Or, you know, where are you having this problem? You say, well, yeah, I can see you have some feelings about that. Well, let's work on them feelings, get them fixed up. I like, forget my feelings about it. They'll find their groove. Let's deal with this eye problem. I want to be able to read. And I say this to help you understand that if in a physical sense, whether it's my physical body or a physical object that I'm working with, most of us are wise enough to realize that our feelings are not really the predominant thing. It's the issue at hand, right? And yet when it comes into spiritual things, it's so often we sort of let it become a thing of feeling because, I'm going to suggest partly because of how conscience and conviction can work together, and we get a little confused, and so we become this feeling-oriented where we almost have difficulty addressing a need in our own life or someone else's life because we're so wrapped up with how we feel that we forget there's actually more truth. There's maybe other things to consider. So, thinking about the conscience, I'll have basically three big questions I want to answer. What is my conscience? How does my conscience work? And how can I safely reprogram my conscience? So what is my conscience? I have a couple illustrations to help you understand what I'm speaking of when I use the word conscience. I see the conscience as perhaps the first, or at least one of the first perimeters of defense against doing wrong. So I used to live in Kentucky, not too terribly far from Fort Knox, where they store a lot of gold. And where they have that gold, you don't just have one little itty-bitty fence around that place. You know, you've got one big fence, and then you have another fence, and then you've got some guards, and then you have some more a building, and I don't know, they never let me get beyond the first fence. I don't know what the hell, but, you know, I can see a little bit. And I like to think of the conscience as one of the first out, maybe one of the outside rings, makes sense, to where before you get real deep into things, the conscience is there to stop and sort of say, hey, wait a minute. And so in that way, I'm going to compare a conscience to a guard. He's there at the door, and or if you think of a TSA agent, somebody that's there to make sure that something doesn't get too far before it becomes a problem, checking the what's going on. A guard, an inspector. We work quite a bit at a meat processing plant, a rather large one, and they have, I don't know how many people. I know they have four USDA inspectors, but then they have a huge quality control department that's a lot more than that. And a lot of those people, they have no other job than to look for problems, inspectors. And there's a number of those that they stand all day. I don't know. They must have an amazing gift. But they stand all day on watching, I think it's turkeys and chickens, come by on this belt, just looking for a problem. And looking, making sure the meat is the right color, the texture, that there's nothing weird about it. And that's their job. They do nothing but to watch. Now, let's say, using that as a bit of an illustration, is as time goes on, I'm sure if you took me in there tomorrow and said, Joe, today you're going to learn how to grade turkey or keep bad turkeys from going past, you might want to not buy turkeys from these people for just a little bit because it would take me a while to know what the whole thing looks like, right? Well, that's one side. The other side of it is, let's say somebody that has watched turkeys come past that belt for the last 10 years, and they change things and they realize that the way they're doing it were wrong, it would take some real retraining, wouldn't it? Because if you've done something for 10 years, now I have to remember now I'm looking for something else. And that's a little bit maybe in thinking about some conscience things. Another one would be an auditor, somebody that goes around looking for problems in numbers. You know, all these people are trained to look for problems, issues. And to a degree, they feel their job, let me back up, their job becomes partly habitual because they're used to what they're doing. And it helps with efficiency. At the same time, when it becomes too habitual, it also causes a problem. Another way to describe the conscience is a gate to the soul. One of the ways that I access what is within my heart, and of course I'm not talking my physical heart, but who I really am. I told you I also think of it as the eye of the soul, sort of the eye that watches over my thoughts, my motives. I talked about those the other evening. Just really looking into Joe's heart. The conscience is what helps you with that part of it. Watches. So in that sense, the conscience is rather intriguing in that it watches the actions of the body, right? If, I don't know how much thought goes in, but I have a time or so almost thoughtlessly just walked in front of somebody, say at the grocery store, and my conscience like, hey, wait a minute, Joe, be polite, right, for instance. So I decided, okay, no, I make their day more important than mine, even though it wasn't that I thought that I'm going to go be rude, but I almost found myself stepping out like, hey, whoa, Joe, So see, my conscience watches what I'm doing physically in that way. My conscience also watches my attitudes, motives. I don't know, probably, I'm guessing church life, school, home life is pretty much the same here as it is where I live. And you know, we love each other, but sometimes we start having, we rub the hair the wrong way, we say sometimes. So you know, sometimes I have to realize my conscience says, hey Joe, you're starting to build an attitude. For what? Confess it, quit, just drop it. Or also in a spiritual sense, I feel the conscience can play a role in, Joe, did you take time for God? Were you serious about living for God? And anyway, we could keep going. So how does the scripture define conscience and what it does? I thought of turning to these scriptures, but I think we'll keep moving. But John chapter 8, verse 9, and 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it tells us the conscience bears witness within me of truth. In other words, if your conscience, at least this would be talking about a conscience that knows truth, as you know some truth and you hear the word of God being read, you hear someone speaking on the word of God, your conscience helps you decide whether what I say tonight is true or not, if you have it programmed according to scripture. And say, yes, that matches with other scripture. You say, no, Joe, I need to question him on that because that don't really match with something else. That's your conscience is involved in that process. Acts chapter 23, verse 1, and chapter 24, verse 16. The conscience directs in our relationships with God and man. Paul, talking of himself, says how his conscience bears him witness how he's lived before God and man. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. The conscience bears witness of the law and either accuses or excuses me. So in other words, especially for those of us that have had the blessing of growing up in Christian homes, knowing the Bible taught, we sort of, our conscience, if we've been taught well, our conscience somewhat already knows what God expects, right? And so we don't have to necessarily stop and think every time, is it okay to go kill somebody when I get angry? Well, no. I mean, that's extreme. Is it okay to pick something off the shelf? I'm a dollar short, so I'll just pick it off the shelf. I'll pay a little bit extra the next time. You know, I did that in Sam's Club the other day. I don't know what ailed me. I thought I had bought four of something, and I had bought five, and I come out, odd. So anyways, it was pretty easy to fix. But, you know, do I fix it or do I say, ah, well, that goes for the time they overcharge me. Our conscience is all involved there. The conscience also bears witness in me of the Holy Spirit. And that's where this gets really complex. Romans 9, verse 1. And that's why I said there is a close correlation between the work of the conscience and that of conviction. And I don't know that I can totally slice and dice that one for you, but we'll try to do at least a bit. So moving on, that's the work of the conscience. How does my conscience work? In other words, how is it supposed to do this? So have your Bibles open. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's probably the most comprehensive scripture that talks about the conscience. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'd like to start reading at verse 4. Would y'all want to stand up for that? Give yourself a chance to wake up if you're feeling a little drowsy. And also, I do like the respect part of it for the word. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Do y'all have it? I'd really like for you to follow along closely if you can. I love this passage of scripture as it relates to the conscience, but it's not necessarily written very clear in the way that we sometimes read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. So he's talking about meat now that's been offered to idols. There was some contention, some problem. People were wondering how to work with this. He starts, this is where Paul starts off. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. So number one, an idol is nothing, right? It is something to people, but in a spiritual way before God, so far as having power, authority, an idol's just nothing. Piece of trash, worse. And there is none other but God but one. We know there's one true God as a Christian. Moving on. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us as Christians, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And he goes on, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with the with conscience of the idol. Unto this are, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So let me just stop briefly and explain that. Is he says, we know that there's just one God, and anything else claiming to be God is just trash, foolishness. It's nothing. But he says, not every person understands it this way. Not everyone has grown in their knowledge to realize that an idol is nothing. And when he says that some with conscience of an idol, he's saying some, and I would feel he's even talking about some Christians because of what he says later on, they struggle. They know there's just one God, but they still feel there's some power or something with this idol, and it unsettles them, and they're not sure how to relate to this. And so they have this uneasy, they know there's just one God, yet somehow they feel that there might be some par, some darkness, something with this idol that still's niggling in their mind. So unto this are they eat. They maybe some of these people are eating this meat, but they're eating it as offered unto an idol. And so to them, in one hand, you could say meat offered to an idol, nothing wrong with it. On the other hand, these people, they're eating it, but they're not able to quite say it's nothing. It still seems like a little something to them, okay? And their conscience, these people, their conscience being weak is defiled. He goes on, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So he says, just eating meat or not eating meat, even if it's offered to an idol, doesn't make you a better or worse person in and of itself. But notice what it does do. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. In other words, those of us that see an idol as nothing, and meat offered to an idol, it's just meat. He says, be careful. Be careful what you do with that, because you might make somebody else stumble. Going on. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, so now I have the knowledge, I'm free to eat this meat, I sit and meet in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Okay, if you think you can stay awake, you can sit back down. You'll do fine. Okay, so I have 5 points I'd like for you to consider. They're not huge points necessarily. Number one, knowledge and understanding of God brings liberty from fear and superstition. Knowledge and understanding of God brings liberty from fear and superstition. As I know God, as I see God, as I accept God, as I live for God, I begin more and more to realize that idols, all that stuff is nothing. Don't have to have a hold on me. Second point, building on, somewhat pointed this out already, is not all, even Christians, have this knowledge. Not all consciences are programmed to truth and right. And this thing of our conscience is a journey. And so for these people that used to worship that idol, now they have repented and they're living for God. If you've spent a large part of your life being told that this idol is something, you don't suddenly just decide he is nothing, right? And so Paul could do this, but there was some that were on that journey. They had not arrived yet. If someone goes against their conscience, it brings them into spiritual danger. I want to explain that a bit more in depth. But if someone goes against their conscience, it brings them into spiritual danger and can lead to spiritual death. Number four, I can be liable for my brother or sister's spiritual death if I encourage them to go against their conscience. If I do things that they don't understand and they begin to do them without understanding, to some degree, God says, Paul's saying, I have a problem that I'm going to have to deal with. Number five, it is an offense against Christ to cause a brother or sister to stumble when we just deliberately don't care about their struggle. Now, it's interesting. I don't know how this is, if you've ever dealt with this passage of Scripture in your congregation. I find that many Mennonite congregations tend to look at the weak brother or sister as the one that, well, how can I say this kindly? That difficult person in church that just is always having scruples about everything. That's actually not the weak brother or sister. Do you ever think about that? Hopefully you have. Like I said, sometimes it's used as that. And those people, maybe, there could be all kinds of things to say about that. But the weak brother or sister in this case is the one that's willing to go along with things even though they struggle with them, right? They're willing to just sort of go with the flow, but their conscience is pricking them while they do it, that, hey, this isn't quite right. That's actually the weak one. So in that way, they damage their conscience by doing things that they understand it to be wrong. In one sense, they do. At best, they don't understand it to be right. And in this way, they then program themselves to do what they understand to be questionable or possibly even sin. You following me? And that becomes dangerous. I was trying to think of a good illustration to use in your congregation. It's one of those things, depending what illustration I use, you all will get totally derailed with my illustration and won't even hear the rest of what I say. And yet, if I don't give you one, I don't know. I was didn't want one too far removed, but neither did I want to at all be contentious. So probably for people my age and older, we probably remember when strings on coverings or veilings was a pretty big deal in some circles, or maybe still is. I don't know. I don't keep up. Is that fair enough? So can we use that, not to be derogatory about anybody or any way, but for example, even my wife grew up in a setting where that was how they did it, which is fine. I'm not making any anti-statement on that. So let's say, for example, that my wife growing up in that setting was trained all her years till she married me that we need to have strings on our coverings because if you take off the strings, the coverings get smaller. I've heard that actually said as an argument of why they have strings, and that's fine. So let's just say that someone is taught from the time they were very young to the time they were in their mid-20s that we have strings on our coverings because it helps them stay larger. So now let's say that in case of my wife, marries me and I go to a congregation that doesn't practice it that way. Should she take the strings off her covering to blend in our brotherhood? I would say so. Yet at the same time, if in her heart she is fully convinced, and maybe in her heart, I should say her conscience, she's fully convinced that what she has been taught is true, that the coverings do get smaller when she does this, guess what? It will happen. You think maybe that's odd, but it's not so odd if you stop and think of how we are. I'm not saying a church can't hold a line and can't keep size. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is if you've been taught all your life that this action has that result, and you take that action without corresponding understanding, you will end up with that result, generally speaking. I've seen it happen. So the answer is not that you never can do that. The answer then is to come to the understanding that, hey, God bless him, I don't judge anyone, but you know, for our congregation, I don't really believe strings and veiling size have to be tied together. Surely we can have good veiling size without strings, and we make that an effort, and we dedicate ourselves to it, and we do it with understanding rather than just violating our conscience, then we can have a good result. Can you follow me through that at all? And to me, that's a big deal, is if you have someone, and let's just say it this way, as Mennonite congregations, I feel we do a pretty poor job. I mean, this is a funny time to point it out, but one of the struggles I have with our settings sometimes is let's say somebody from a very, very conservative setting comes to your church and they're looking for spiritual life. And you say, yeah, brother, yeah, sister, come to our church. We'd be glad to have you here. We have good church life here, I hope you do, and we'd be glad to be part of that journey. So they come from a very conservative setting. They can come to your congregation, and within a week or two, they can go do everything you allow. Whether their conscience was helped to understanding or not. Now, let's say at the same time, somebody, a Baptist from Dublin, wants to come and join your congregation. One of the first things we tell them, well, you need to look like us. And I'm not totally opposed to that, but you see what we're doing. We're taking somebody that's conscience likely was trained for many years, that there's a lot of negative in the way Dublin does things, but they can just do it. Don't worry about their conscience. Now, somebody else that's on the journey there, we have strict requirements, and I think sometimes we're more in danger of doing what Paul is saying here than what we realize. Anyway, let me explain why that was the illustration. Let me explain what's happening. So when someone does something, whether it's covering strings, something else, maybe it's somebody that grew up not wearing print clothing, whatever it would be, when they change without having the understanding that this change is not towards the world, but is for practicality or whatever else explanation you would use, they change, but without understanding, they have begun the process of making themselves and their conscience okay with things that they consider to be questionable. Are you with me? And when you start that path, it's pretty dangerous. Because they are then very much in a place to continue doing things that they consider wrong, questionable, dangerous, without understanding or considering the results. This places them in grave danger of disregarding their conscience in other areas as well, because if my conscience pricks me about covering strings, but they say it doesn't matter, well then, why would I worry too much about the music I listen to? Why would I worry about some other dress things? Why would I worry? It puts us on that path. Okay, so let's understand the defaults or natural programming of the conscience a bit now. As I tried to point out earlier, the conscience, it's a little difficult for me to place. Generally, I would say the conscience is a gate of the soul or mind. It's part of that process. And yet, it's also very closely tied into the spirit. Yet, as a part of the soul, the mind, it's very much influenced and affected by other aspects of our mental and emotional state. And those, the other evening, the way I had them listed was imagination, memory, reason, and affection. Now, what's interesting is while the conscience is closely tied to my imagination, to my memory, to my reason, to my affection, it's a lot harder to deal with. For instance, I would say all of you have got some imagination, right? And you, if you have any imagination at all, you probably have no trouble understanding that you got to control that thing. You know, whether it's a three-year-old child that thinks there's a bear under the bed when there isn't, you know, imagination can just run crazy. You got to sort of take care of them things. They got to figure out that imagination's a gift. Yeah, it's okay to use it, but you can also let it get away from you. We also have no problem seeing that memory can be misused. We remember good things, profitable things, but I can also have bitter memories, impure memories, whatever. What about reason? You know, reason is a great gift. It's I'm glad God gave us the ability to reason. At the same time, as human beings, we can very much begin to reason on false premises, on false foundation, end up in the wrong place. And we all understand that here, that reason has to be carefully guarded. Affection. You know, it's great to be affectionate in a home, friends. At the same time, we can have affection for the wrong thing that gets us in trouble. Part of the thing that I think helps me is to realize that my conscience is closely tied to imagination, memory, reason, and affection, and so therefore to my feelings and emotions. Because of this close relationship with feelings, it is very natural to readily accept what the conscience sees as correct. So in other words, when my conscience either does nothing or does too much, I think I'm okay. The reality is there's something greater than our conscience that we need to be looking at, and more on that. You know, the way of faith and the promptings, excuse me, let me back up. When the way of faith and the prompting of the conscience oppose each other, as I have had them in my case already, it makes it extremely difficult to take the way of faith as it can possibly feel like you're doing the wrong thing. And there, take some space, take some time, seek God, and come at it with understanding. I told you the other night about somebody that was struggling with fear. They told me it feels presumptuous and dangerous to not do what my fearful thoughts suggest. And that was tied into their conscience, that they had this overwhelming thing that any fearful thought that came, they about felt like they had to totally devote a lot of time to it. Let me say this. Fear is one of Satan's greatest tools. Surrendering fear and the thoughts that it instigates take serious grit, determination, and vision. But to allow fear, I'm talking of the negative fear, to control us is to follow darkness. A conscience on its own, unmoored from truth is not safer, if I want to say it that way, than imagination, memory, reason, and affection are. But there I do want to say that even then it's best to encourage somebody to understanding rather than saying, just skip it all. Just, you know, you need to wipe your conscience off. Because of the work and nature of the conscience, its close correspondence with conviction, it is much more difficult to deal with when its promptings are misplaced. And I want to get into that now. Let's see. I think I just printed a number of these off. Let's go ahead and just pass them. If you're interested, if you're understanding what I'm saying, I hope there's one for you. If there's not, we'll make more. Just take one and pass it on. And is there an usher here? If one of you just wants to make sure that everybody gets one, if you need a copy more, that's fine. I'd like to break this down, hopefully in an understandable way. While that's being passed, how is my conscience initially or at first programmed? I feel some of the things that play a role in the conscience from the start without any conscious effort is personality. You know, some are more emotional, more feeling oriented. Others are more matter of fact. Some people, we call them sensitive. I think one brother here last night was telling me about an article he read where secular article where it described some people as sensitive and some as intellectual and some as both. So you could go that route. But our personality, just who we are, just our tendency, our nature, plays some role in how our conscience either works or doesn't work. Then we have culture. One interesting thing, I don't think this illustration's as good here in Georgia, perhaps, as it was when I preached in Pennsylvania. What's interesting in Pennsylvania is people get to the house and they just walk around in the house with their shoes on. I don't know. Do y'all do that in Georgia? I know somebody told me I could let them on, but I just almost feel wicked, especially. It's one thing to do it in my own house, but to come to somebody else's house, especially, let's say, my non-Mennonite neighbors, to go to their house and walk around with shoes on, you just don't do that in Arkansas. I mean, no. I don't know if we got just worse dirt than other places or why, but it's just, you just don't. And so my conscience, that's cultural. But so when I go to the north and these people are clomping all over their house with their shoes on, I just like, are you serious? And they think I'm pretty funny that I let my shoes at the door every day. But that's how, yeah, like I said, it's actually a thing of conscience. It's culture. It's not, I'm not saying it's a spiritual issue. But because I've lived in Arkansas so many years, it's just much easier for me to take my shoes off when I come into your or somebody else's house than to sit there feeling guilty all the time for not having done it, you know? So I take it off. That's cultural. Then we have training. Thinking probably especially beginning with parents, goes on to school, other things. But training can play a huge role in how the conscience operates. For example, if you have a harsh parent, a child that grows up with harsh parenting will likely experience some conscious things. I've seen it work two ways where, and it's sort of interesting, with a harsh parent, the child will often struggle with seeing God as harsh and uncaring on the one hand, but they will also often be given to hiding or covering things up. And they're just fairly okay with not being open because they've been so harshly treated. Whereas over-lenient parenting has its problems too, where it just sort of has the idea that anything will actually end out okay. I mean, yeah, dad, mom, they don't like this, but they'll make a little fuss and we'll move on and it doesn't really matter. You know, both of those are telling a conscience, aren't really programming a conscience correctly, right? Because God does love us. At the same time, he expects obedience. It's a serious business. It's not some kind of joke just when it suits me. Teaching. Perhaps different parents or homes, churches teach differently. So like I just said, I didn't mean that at all derogatorily about the covering strings. You know, if a congregation's teaching that, I would encourage them, though, teach the principle of why we had a headship veiling. And let's encourage size. And if you feel strings helps that as a congregation, God bless you. But let's teach principle rather than just application. But teaching plays a huge role in how we view it. Case in point right there. Influence. You have church, school, peer groups, social interaction, siblings, Parents, media today are all things that are going to influence how your conscience responds or does not respond. You can't expect to go on YouTube or whatever else and watch all kinds of people do questionable things and then expect that your conscience is going to work very well when you face a similar situation. Can't be done. Don't do it. You're influencing yourself. Assimilated values. What's important? What matters most? You know, it's interesting. I had a friend that was in Colombia at a church, and I understand maybe somebody here has some connections to Colombia. John Zare, I think, was the one that told me this, that in their church, I very much for myself, I'm not trying to make it a spiritual issue, but I very much appreciate, I guess, what you would call a conservative dress for church, usually darker pants, lighter shirt for us fellows. I think it's one thing we can do. But there, I understand they reverse that. And so, you know, if you were to just suddenly drop me off in that congregation in Colombia, they're not Mennonite, I forget what they call themselves, I would struggle for a little bit because it's a reverse of what I'm used to, but they're trying to support the same principle likely that I'm trying to support, just they reverse the color code for whatever reason. So that's with them. But it's, what's important? What matters? You know, for another thing is we sometimes in our communities, we make work, good work ethic and all, and I'm for that, but we make that terribly important. And we may have people that basically are workaholics in our congregations, and they would almost feel guilty for not working 10, 12 hours a day and all that, yet they have no qualms or scruples when it comes to gossiping about their brother or sister. You see how our assimilated values play in there? Because gossip, the Bible actually doesn't say, yeah, you need to work, and what your hand finds to do, do it with your might, but it doesn't actually say you need to work 10 to 12 hours on a job as long as you're doing something else profitable. Anyway, just some things to think about. Okay, what are the natural conscience defaults in contrast to truth? So I drew up this paper quite a while ago, and I've been editing it ever since. This is, everybody have one that wants one? It'd be great to look at these verses. Maybe if you are looking for a project for personal devotion sometime, you could just go do a study on these things yourself. I tried to give enough scripture, get you started, so much more could be done. So we have the natural conscience problems, which is the first two columns. We tend to lean one towards the other. I would say most of us perhaps initially are in one. Maybe in our growing with Christ, we find ourselves reversing ditches or finding ourselves in the other. I've seen that happen. But then the conscience and truth is what, as I understand scripture, what I would encourage us to aim for. So briefly give you a description of each one. So the underperforming conscience, so the person whose conscience is really not working too well, they generally have an outward focus on others. They're looking at other people, their faults, they're comparison-based. They often hear this kind of person say, well, I'm not really that bad because after all, I compare to so-and-so, okay? Whereas a sensitive person has an inward focus. They look into their own heart, and guess what? They have the same problem I do. Is that when I look into my own heart, I actually don't see anything good of myself. It's all dark. Whereas, it's true, in and of myself it's dark, but the conscience and truth and upward focus on Christ and his desire for me. I live for him because of his love for me. So, repeating the process on two. The one that's struggling with his conscience being awake says, I feel good, so I'm doing all right spiritually. Council meeting, revival meetings come. They say, oh, yeah, been sleeping well, been eating well. That's good, brother, sister. I ain't got no problem. I'm good to go. That's what they say. They're not even really open to questioning it. The sensitive one is saying, you know, I don't feel right. I just had heartburn the last couple days, and I'm just trying to make this practical. And my devotions have been dragging, so there's got to be something wrong with me spiritually because, you know, I just don't feel good. Whereas Christ is asking us, I live by faith. Whether I feel good or bad, I look to God to lead me into his truth. And so I open my life to truth, but I don't just take feelings one way or the other. Three, underperforming has excusing thought patterns, Romans 2:15. You know, I couldn't help it. I'm human. Nobody's perfect. It's really not big a deal. You're making just a big fuss out of this. A sensitive person is going to have an accusing thought pattern, a list of things I did wrong, or like one told me, well, at least I could have done some of them better. Well, trust me, true. Which of us couldn't have done something better? I get that. At the same time, let's go to the conscience and truth is an openness to the Spirit's work through the word and faithful brethren. In other words, I'm living and growing in Christ rather than just being negative about myself or excusing myself. Okay, 4. Underperforming, I'd rather just not think about it. Negligent, uncaring, puts the sunglasses on, don't want to see too well. Sensitive, I've got to figure this out. Ruled by fear and panic, you know, I just have to, and they'll obsess just on and on, around and around. Conscience and truth, honesty and reflecting in what God has shown me in the mirror of God's word, James 1:25 and John 3:21. Honestly going to God's word and just saying, God, please show me as you see me. Show me myself. Okay, 5, underperforming conscience. Lightly ask for forgiveness without really considering the cost of that forgiveness. If they're apologizing to you, if they get around to it, they'll probably say, hey, I didn't mean to. Hope you didn't take me wrong. What's the big deal? A sensitive person has problem accepting forgiveness. I probably didn't confess properly. I'm not sure I was really as sorry as I should have been. You know, friends, that's an awful trap, because when you cannot accept forgiveness until you're as sorry as you should have been, it becomes very difficult to know when you're sorry enough, at least in my experience. So it becomes a thing of just accepting forgiveness by faith and trust, whether it's people or God. Just be willing to confess. And you often find if you have a child, a sibling, somebody close to you, friend, that's always coming around and confessing a lot of small things, whatever, maybe you should just sit down and have a nice conversation with them about this, because that's probably what they're struggling with, is just understanding that, yes, forgiveness is, in fact, I still don't understand. The price that Christ paid to forgive me is beyond me, but he still wants me to accept that gift. Okay. In truth, 5, readily confesses sin and ingratitude, accepting God's forgiveness with the realization of the price Christ paid for me. And that's a continually growing realization, I should say, because it's never complete, at least not for me. Okay, underperforming, 6, negligent of the Spirit, really unsure of how he speaks, would rather not consider it too much. I was thinking, I don't want to get myself in a box, but thinking of talking about the Spirit Sunday morning, so maybe we could do a bit more then. Underperforming is really unsure of the Holy Spirit, what his work is, what he does. Don't want to think too much about it. Afraid of conviction, somewhat. Supersensitive is doubts the Spirit and his ability to work. So they sort of take over and try to do the Spirit's work in their own life. Did I confess everything? One illustration that I've had to use is it's like somebody that goes into an old attic that's all full of trunks and things, and they're rooting through everything, trying to find the one thing that they think is messed up in there, or the many things. And, you know, that's actually the Spirit's work, my friends. Let the Spirit do his work. Be open to being shown and told, but don't get into trying to be God. So the conscience and truth, seeking to walk in the Spirit and allowing him to shine a light on that which needs my attention. Rather than going to the attic and digging around, go to the Word and seek to know your Father. And then ask him to show you, rather than you trying to be God. Okay, 7, the underperforming conscience. If something comes up, they'll say, oh, you know what, I took care of that way back. I told God, you know, I had a little prayer there. And what are you fussing about now? You're making way too big an issue out of my failure, sin, whatever it is. A sensitive person is, I miss something when I confess, so I need to start all over. In fact, I've seen many of these people basically feel like, oh, you know what, I just remembered an unkind word I said 5 years ago, and I had never confessed that to God, and they almost feel like they have to repent all over, and they were a sinner up to now, and that God, they could have never been a Christian, and they want to start all over. And one analogy I've told them, so do you think I was absolutely without selfishness and some questionable motives when I asked Debbie to be my wife? I would like to think I was really loved her and wanted what's best, but I think there was a little bit of Joe in that, just to be honest. So should I divorce her now? Because I realized that, 17, 18 years ago when we got married, I was a little selfish, so I should divorce her because, after all, I didn't do it right, and then maybe I can try to get married again. You'd say, well, no, Joe, just straighten up, you know, just confess it to God, confess it to her. If you've been impatient, let's go from here. Well, why not do that with God? If there's something wrong, I'm not indicating you cover it up, not at all. But at the same time, we don't have to just always be starting over. We go from the understanding we have this day forward. So, number 7, conscience and truth. We accept by faith that God heard our cry. As unknowing, as foolish, as whatever as it was, and we trust him to lead us into all truth. It's a journey, friends. It's a journey. It's not a thing of having arrived or being... Another one, somebody told me I wasn't sincere enough. I really struggle with that one because guess what? I, to no degree, want to indicate that sincerity is... You should be casual about it, on the one hand. On the other hand, when are you sincere enough? If you're serious enough to come to God and confess your sins, I think you're sincere enough. Let's go. But let's also trust God. Okay. So in wrapping this up, now you can keep that paper if you like. But the danger in not reprogramming, and I'm not trying to scare you, but I want to just share with you what I have seen happen, people, in these columns when they quit working towards or striving for the conscience and truth. Let's start with the underperforming conscience. If you find a lot of yourself in that category, here is where you will likely go if you keep on. You will become increasingly love and grace oriented, and that's hijacking those terms, I feel like, but that's what people today use, so I'll use them too. Love and grace are not really what we make them out to be in that way, but will become increasing love and grace oriented regarding myself. Quick to lecture others on their lack of love. Yeah, it's all about love, and it is. Yet at the same time, it's not about a love that just condones sin. These people will be defensive when questioned about their spiritual life and ask how their actions can come from a cleansed heart. They'll push lines, church standards, home rules, school rules. Laws in the land. They're always pushing, trying to get away with as much as they can. They always need something new, something interesting. They become increasingly skeptical of others' experience. Somebody that was very much in this column some years ago told me this. He basically told me he didn't believe Christ existed because he says, I haven't experienced it, so it must not be real. Friends, if my experience is the only definition of what's real, we're really up the creek. A long ways. I'm thankful that you have experienced some things I haven't. And I'm also thankful for the work that Christ has done in my heart and life. And you know, but people will, I've actually seen an extreme case, it can't be real. And they almost become an atheist of some sort. They become increasingly self-focused. Y'all should just love me more, you know. Just don't harp on me. Don't pick on me. Y'all are picking. And you know, there's some danger in that. At the same time, we are here to help each other walk on the narrow way. They'll have difficulty in understanding and caring for others. It's usually pretty self-centered. They'll be pleased to proud that things don't bother them, that their conscience isn't, you know, I don't have the problem that the sensitive people do, thank God. They'll flaunt their liberty. The very thing that Paul was talking about is it's not wrong to understand that an idol is nothing, that meat offered to an idol is really no different than other meat, but they don't flaunt, these people flaunt it. They like to go into the temple, so to speak, and eat because, you know, I don't have a problem with this. I'll show you guys how this works. Friends, finally, if you stay on that path without seeking God and getting serious with God, you're going to end in spiritual death. That's where it goes, spiritual death. Nothing more, nothing less, which is plenty bad enough. Okay, the super sensitive, and I say this kindly. I'm not trying to, there's probably some sitting here that have some of this. I'm not trying to scare you, but I think you need to realize where fear, doubt, unbelief takes you. That's really, they're all linked together. So, if you're super sensitive and you're just letting that run your day, if you're seeking God, there's a different thing. Please understand. But if you're super sensitive, you will become increasingly works and fear oriented. The more you try to pacify yourself, the more things you will find that need to be taken care of. You will never get finished. You will begin, or probably have already, worried about having committed the unpardonable sin. You know, the Bible does talk about a sin of that sort, and people with this problem, let's really pick on that verse. I've spent more time explaining that verse to people than anything. And you know, basically the unpardonable sin is when God quits calling you. And as long as you're concerned about living for God, he hasn't quit calling you evidently, so don't worry about it. Worry about living him and laying down those fears. You will not only question your personal Christian experience, but you will also reach the point where you begin to question the Christian experience of those around you. whatever authorities God has put in your life, people are trying to help you. You also decide, well, they must not be right either. And with that, you become critical of others because they don't seem to trigger when you do. You will also become increasingly self-focused, and your thoughts will be obsessed with me, myself, and my problem, and you'll basically cycle, spiral. You'll become more and more isolated and alone. You're going to slowly just withdraw from other people and probably do more your own thing. Oftentimes, depression can be part of this. Suicidal thoughts can come. In extreme cases, if you just keep on this path, you could probably end up in insanity, actually. I've seen a couple of those, thankfully not a lot. What I see more of is just people finally reach a point of desperation. Very sensitive people reach a point of desperation where they just totally turn against their conscience and just hit the other ditch in an effort to fix themselves. And I mentioned that the other evening, and it's sad because that also leads to spiritual death. So, whether you find yourself in either one of these, how can you reprogram your conscience safely? I already mentioned that the danger in reprogramming is to go from one extreme to the other, from sensitive to callousness. I also see in some that have gone from callousness to super sensitive. The goal is not here to switch. The goal is to become what Christ wants us to be. So number one, realize my natural default and how they're inaccurate. I have to just realize that by myself, I'm not safe. Hold in faith to God and His word as your absolute standard. Let's base our convictions on the principles of God's word. Again, I am all for having congregations with application. Please don't mistake me here. But I think perhaps we have a weakness in where it's so much easier to focus on application and make a big deal out of it that we forget that we need to be teaching the principles, because that's really where our convictions need to be on. And then let's have an application that supports the principle and an application that we support. Number four, accept the counsel and guidance of strong children of God. I have seen people that get in such a quagmire on this conscience thing that where God has put them around other Christians, I would almost suggest find, it depends on the situation, one or two people that you can wholly trust, and maybe just ask them, if your conscience is way out of whack, just ask them the questions that come to your mind and accept their guidance. Lay it before God together and be serious. Okay, some practical points in reprogramming is make a list. If you're sensitive, make a list on how God thinks of His children, how He cares for you. If you're on the other side of it where it seems to you God really doesn't care, maybe do a study on how He views obedience. Decide to accept truth through God's word and those who are serving Him and caring for you over any feelings you have to the contrary. Seek after God with all your heart and give God those things in your life that need to be surrendered. Maybe I can explain that a bit more Sunday. So a question I asked you last night, should our feelings dictate and control our responses to spiritual life? Feelings are involved, but they may not be the authority. They may not be the controlling factor. Feelings are a wonderful servant, but an awful master. Thoughts to remember here quickly yet. I seek after, I serve, and I obey God because He loves me, not so that He can love me. Look at 1 John 4:19. If I really love God, friends, God, through my love for Him, will change my life. I will not continue in sin. But again, it's because of His work in me. It's not that I somehow try to work up to a level where now I'm good enough for God. But I come to God with all the hideousness of my sin, all the hopelessness of my situation. I say, God, here's this mess. And He takes the mess. And then that love is what gives me courage and strength to grow in Him. God doesn't wait till we reach a level of performance to help us. At the same time, His work in me, in you, will cause us to perform that which He desires. Oh, how I would love to imprint that on everyone's mind. So tonight, if you're feeling a little discouraged, feeling down, feeling hopeless, let me just tell you. There's peace. There's rest. There's hope.